Well, let's go ahead and get right in. Let's get into the Bible. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 12 for our study today. Oklahoma State University's 1996 season was mediocre, led by a fairly mediocre team and mediocre quarterback, but sort of a famous quarterback because he was the nephew of Lyndon B. Johnson. Randy Johnson was his name. And the final game of that season in 96, they were playing Oklahoma State versus University of Oklahoma, kind of their civil war. But in their final season of their senior year, they were down by 6 points. There was only a few seconds left on the clock. And they were 80 yards from the touchdown. Things were looking fairly bleak for their last game of their last season. And the coach, feeling somewhat like, well, it's kind of a loss, he thought, well, because, you know, Randy Johnson's been the QB, I'm going to let him just make this final call of the last play of the game. He said, you make the call, you choose what play you want. And so Randy Johnson got in the huddle and he called play number 13. Which was one of those kind of trick plays. In fact, they had never done that play the whole season because during practice, they had never executed the play. They never pulled it off even in practice. And so it was kind of a far shot. But this QB, Randy Johnson, said, let's go for play 13. So they went and snapped the ball. And sure enough, the play went off perfectly. They made it all the way down, 80 yards down into the end zone. And then they made the point after. And they won the game by 1 point. Now, later on, the crowd goes wild. They had him up on the shoulders, the whole thing. Randy making that final play, that trick kind of, you know, play. The coach came running up. Hey, that was awesome. He said, what in the world made you use play 13? I would have chosen that play in a million years. And Randy Johnson said, oh, well, he said, coach, I looked in the huddle there, and old Harry was there, and a tear flowing down his cheek, senior lineman. And, you know, just seeing that, you know, he's just kind of realizing the season was over. And I looked at his big old number on his chest, number 8. And then he said, I looked over to Ralph, and he was also teared up, and he had number 7. And I added those two numbers together and said, okay, play number 13. And the coach said, Randy, 7 and 8 don't equal 13. And he said, he thought about it for a second. He said, well, coach, if I was as smart as you, we would have lost the game anyway. Victory. Victory is sweet. But sometimes you wonder, how did we get there? You know, honestly, the way you and I are going to get to heaven is not by doing the math. And it's not going to be by us figuring it out or being smart or doing anything impressive. The only way we're going to be saved is just by the grace of God, by His mercy that He wants to show to us, His love for humanity, and all that He's done for us. You know, one of the themes we've seen, even as we've done worship with these songs this morning or this afternoon now, we've found that, man, it's just all about the cross, Jesus, His light shining in our lives and that he's our strength. And man, what a key that is. Now, Jesus and salvation, one thing you need to know. This is hugely important. Salvation is something that is offered to humanity for just free. And it's there by the Lord, given to humanity. But here's the thing. You got to know this. And especially if you're an unbeliever, if you're someone who doesn't believe in all this stuff that we believe in as Christians, that Jesus died on the cross, that He rose from the grave, and that if you believe in Him and confess Him with your mouth and believe in your heart, those things that Jesus did, that He died, that He rose, it says you'll be saved. But if you don't believe that, if you've rejected that, one thing you need to know is what the Bible says about that. You see, Jesus is going to talk about in our text here how the light will not always be with you. People get confused about what Jesus will say here in our text. Now, I'm going to tell you, this text we're about to read, it's the final public words that Jesus will speak in His public ministry before He goes to the cross. You see, we're in that last week of Jesus' life before He goes to the cross. These red letters we're going to read today are the last words He'll say publicly. And then what's He going to do? He's going to go into hiding. Now, he's not hiding because he's afraid, but he's hiding because he still had more to do with his own disciples. And he knew that his hour was not yet come. He had a specific time that he was going to go to the cross. He was organizing, orchestrating the whole event, perfectly in control. But the final words, what would he say? He would make this presentation that the light is with you. You need to accept and believe and follow and walk in that light while you can, because there will come a time where that will not be an option down the road. Almost like a business deal. Have you ever had a business deal that you were going to make? And as you were making the deal, you either had to say yes or no, because there was a day coming, a time coming. It's like the big ship going down a river. And you don't want to make a decision, but then there's a fork in the river and it goes two different directions and you have to make a choice. And even by not making a choice, you're making a choice, because it's going to go one way or the other. And your salvation is one such decision. And you'll need to make that choice. Well, Brett, when do I know that that final decision is upon me? Well, the answer to that is we really don't know. I can't tell you. You won't really know. But the Bible gives us evidence that there will be a stopping point where that salvation will no longer be available. So Jesus is going to give us his final words. And then the Apostle John, the author of this gospel, is going to give us a bit of a commentary about what Jesus said. So let's read this section and then we'll break it down and look at it up close. It says here in John chapter 12, we're going to start right here in verse 35. John 12, 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things saith Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus finishes his words by saying, while you have the light, walk in the light. Because the light may not always be there with you. What's he talking about? Well, John elaborates and he says, man, he said, like Isaiah prophesied, if you will not believe in God, there's going to come a point where your heart will be darkened, your eyes will be blinded, and you will not be able to make that choice anymore. We see that notion in Scripture. For example, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. We see that Scripture that's somewhat disconcerting. It says that the Spirit of God will not always strive with men. In other words, the Holy Spirit, one of the works of the Spirit is to bring men to Jesus Christ, to point us to Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. Have you ever been in a service where you just felt the tug of the Lord on your heart? A tapping on your shoulder saying, you need Christ. And you've probably felt that. In fact, I believe all of us have felt that to a degree. Because you've been given what some might call a conscience. And God has placed it within you to know that God exists and that you have a need for salvation. The question is, how have you responded to that? Do you push that down and say, I don't want that. I don't believe that. That's just some weird emotion. Maybe it was the pizza I had the night before, but I don't want to believe. And the Bible says the more you push that spirit down, the spirit will not always strive with man. It kind of peeks out in a scary bit of verbiage there in Romans chapter 1. Why don't you keep your finger here and turn to Romans chapter 1 real quick. And I want you to see where it gets even more pointed, perhaps even a little bit scary. I do not want to be a part of this crew that we're about to read about. You'll recognize these people that are being described in Romans chapter 1. And man, our world is full of these people today, and it's so sad, so sad. Check it out, Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 21. Romans 1, 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause, God gave them up to the vile affection for their women, did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all uncleanness or unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only to do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Whew. Is that a heavy scripture? What does it say? It says three times God gave them over, gave them up. The last one in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. In other words, they're bending over backward just to try to sin and to try to be against God. And so God gave them over. There's a point in a person's walk of life that they're going to have to make a choice. And even though God is lovingly trying to draw all men to Him where there's salvation, forgiveness of sin, if people want to fight against that and be stubborn, and push that notion down, even though their heart burns, they know that they have a need, but they push it down, say, God is not for me. I don't need Jesus. I don't need God. I'm going to do it myself. The more they push that down, there will be a point in a person's life where God will give you up or let you go. Why? But that's not very nice. Why would God let you go? Because He's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force His way on you. He doesn't make you choose, but He's tried to lovingly draw you to Himself. He's done everything He can, even sending His only begotten Son to die on a cross so that you could be saved and forgiven. But if you reject that loving gesture and that loving act of the cross, then yes, God will give you over to your own desires, your own lusts. There will be an end, and there will be a point of no return. Man, I hope you don't ever reach that. I hope none of us. Man, I hope if you're listening to the radio on this, I hope that you're not going to get to that point where you just shut this down and turn it off. You say, well, Brett, I'm still kind of here, aren't I? I'm still listening. Don't play with it, because there will be a point, according to the scripture, where the Spirit will not always strive with you and God will let you go. Now, the good news is the fact that you're hearing this at all means that God's still lovingly trying to woo you to His loving arms. That's the good news. Don't push this away. That's my word to you today. Now, before we get into that a little bit more, there's actually three things I'd like to show you from this passage. The first one kind of has almost nothing to do with what I was just talking about. But I do that really well. Rabbit trails, I'm good at that. But then the last two, I've got some things that kind of will hopefully kind of tie some of these things up and help us understand what the Lord is telling us here in this passage. But the first thing is, if you're taking notes, you can maybe jot this down. Notice with me a cool confirmation. That'll be number one. And then number two, we'll see a problematic progression. And then thirdly, we'll see a sobering admonition. So first of all, a cool confirmation. What's so cool in this passage? I just saw a bunch of Bible, King James knoweth and withereth and goeth and all that stuff. I don't know, what's so cool about that? Well, let me just tell you, there is a cool confirmation. And it might seem to have nothing to do with this, but it kind of does. And that is just in the fact that I love the Bible. The Bible is a book that is supernatural. The world tries to hate it. The world tries to act like it's outdated. Even Romans chapter 1 that I just read, people say, oh, come on, we know more now that that's all false. That's a decision you're going to have to make. It's part of this decision, whether you're going to say, I believe in God and His Word or not. Now, in our text here, John, in his commentary about what Jesus was saying, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And even though it's spelled a little weird there in verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah, if you have a King Jimmy, it's E-S-A-I-A-S. It's just the Greek way of writing that same word, Isaiah, from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah the prophet. Now, here's what's kind of funny. And this is just a freebie for you. It's kind of a separate issue, but really important. The critics of the Bible are always trying to unravel the Bible and act like it's full of holes and problems. One of those things you'll hear, and I have a little section in my Bible. I write a lot of little tiny scribbles and notes in my Bible. It's full of all kinds of stuff. But one of these, you know, these blank sections of pages in my Bible, I like to write down all these so-called controversies, and I like to write down the scriptures next to them that sort of substantiate the Bible's claims. I have this scripture written under the controversy of the Deutero-Isaiahs. Have you guys heard of this? Does anybody know what the Deutero-Isaiah is? If you go to college, or even a Christian college, sad to say, some of our Christian professors are saying, well, really, there had to be more than just one Isaiah, or more than one author of the book of Isaiah. And they'll teach in what is called the Deutero-Isaiah, or the Treto-Isaiah, or multiple Isaiahs. Now you say, Brett, why wouldn't they just say Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah? It's kind of like, have you ever been asked, you know, who's buried in Grant's tomb? The answer? Grant. You say, yeah, that's kind of a play on words or whatever. Not really, kind of. Well, people ask, who wrote the book of Isaiah? And you say, Isaiah? That would seem obvious, but there are so-called scholars who say, no, Isaiah was written by two or three or more Isaiahs. Why do they say that? One reason and one reason only. When you read the book of Isaiah, there's prophecies in there foretelling future events. Isaiah nailed those things so perfectly. He prophesied, and those things have come to pass. For example, Isaiah told of a guy who would come in the future named Cyrus. Almost 200 years before Cyrus was even born, he said that Cyrus would come. You know, when the Medes and the Persians came into Babylon and took over from the Babylonians, Isaiah prophesied of Cyrus. And Isaiah also prophesied of Jesus Christ in an exacting detail, depicted Christ, His life, His ministry, and even more importantly, the cross, where He'd be nailed, He would be pierced and bruised and beaten on our behalf. All of these things were perfectly prophesied. So exacting was Isaiah's prophecies that these so-called prophets, well, somebody had to write these after the fact. There's no way somebody could have written these things so perfectly. So there's actually two Isaiahs. Deutero Isaiah, sounds so academic as they puff their pipes and wear their cardigan sweaters. We know of the Deutero Isaiah as they're puffing away. Now listen, the main problem I have with that is John does something here for us that's awesome. You see, you could try to figure it out linguistically. You could try to defend that problem of the Deutero or Treto Isaiah, try to figure it out archaeologically. You can try to prove that it was predating this. I mean, there are easy ways to do that. For example, freebie, Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Minimally, the first translation of that Septuagint goes back a couple centuries before Christ was even born. So minimally, we know for sure that Isaiah was written at least a couple hundred years before, which would be really hard for those guys to write things about Jesus, his death, and the crucifixion that we read about in Isaiah 55, 53, some of those great passages. And yet, we know for certain it predates Christ. Even though some of these so-called professors says, nope, doesn't even do that. And it's just crazy that we know the Septuagint predates Christ. But here's even a better argument, and John kind of does it for us by quoting from the book of Isaiah. Notice with me, let's just look through this. And this is for you Bible students maybe, or those of you that are getting worked over by college professors or whatever. Good ammo here for you. Look at verse 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and who to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Those of you that have marginal references, what chapter of the book of Isaiah was that repeated from? Isaiah chapter 53. The Deutero-Isaiah theory says that chapters 44 through 60 are the Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah, and chapters 1 through 43 are the first real Isaiah. That's what they say. So they would say that was the Deutero-Isaiah, the second one. But then notice as John goes on, verse 39, therefore, they could not believe because that Isaiah said again. Isn't it funny? He makes a point to say the same exact Isaiah, the one that we just read from chapter 53 of Isaiah, that same Isaiah said in verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, and that they should not see with their eyes. Where, pray, is that scripture taken from? Isaiah chapter 6. Oops. So these college professors know more than the apostle John. Are you willing to believe that John is making an error here? In fact, John is speaking at the same time of Jesus' time. And I believe it was Jesus who gave John this insight. So you have to say as a college professor today, I know more than John and Jesus because I know that there was actually a Deutero-Isaiah. You have a bigger problem. You're actually saying that the Bible is just not even true. John didn't know what he's talking about. And if that's what you believe, then we have other things we really need to talk about rather than Deutero or Trito Isaiahs. There's bigger fish to fry than that one. The reason I say that is because I love how this passage sort of defends that there was one Isaiah. John makes it very clear. And again, the Bible is proven true and right again. Now this is great. Because the skeptics of the Bible, there's all kinds of things that they try to throw. And they have thrown at the Bible for centuries. Man, there's so many cool things. Just even archaeologically, you know, they said for centuries, Pontius Pilate never existed. The Bible just made that up as a fictional character in the story of Jesus. And they said there's no historical evidence of a guy ever named Pontius Pilate in Judea, so we know that the Bible's false. Well, a couple decades ago, they were doing some archaeological digs in Caesarea, and they found this big stone that had all kinds of carving and writing on it, and it gave the date and the name of Pontius Pilate that dated right back to the time of Christ, that he was, in fact, in charge in that region during that time. And they had to silence their little argument because it was proven wrong by the stones that they dug up. And it goes on and on. I love it. You know, they talked about the plains of Dura, talked about in the book of Daniel, that statue that Nebuchadnezzar put there and had everybody bow down and worship. And all the so-called experts said, there's no place called the plains of Dura. And even if there was, there's no way it was near Babylon or that region. They said that for many, many years, all these so-called scholars that deny this or that or the other. But you guessed it. They dug up and they found this huge foundational stone. It was a giant stone. And inscribed on that stone was the name Nebuchadnezzar and the words in the ancient language, the plains of Dura. And most real scholars believe that that could be the very foundation stone that Daniel's story of Nebuchadnezzar's statue sat right there on that very platform of that giant foundation. Oops, got it wrong again. I love it. You see, even just this week, did you hear this? This is a great one. One of the big things that they've been arguing, that they say that the Hebrew language wasn't even in existence until, at the earliest, they said, 600 BC. If you're a historian or a Bible student or an archaeologist, they would all say 600 BC. But see, the Bible says, The Bible says that it dates all the way back to David's time, 1,000 years BC. So us Bible guys, we just said, hey, the Hebrew language was before that. Well, it wasn't, they'd say, because we found no evidence. I love it. Again, keep digging, guys, because here's what happened this week. This article that was put out Friday, Bible possibly written centuries earlier than otherwise thought. Clara Moskowitz, a Live Science staff writer, scientists have discovered the earliest known Hebrew writing, an inscription dating from the 10th century BC during the time of King David's reign. The breakthrough could mean that portions of the Bible were written centuries earlier than previously thought. The Bible's Old Testament is thought to have been first written down in ancient forms of Hebrew. Until now, many scholars have held that the Hebrew Bible originated in the 6th century. But because Hebrew writing was thought to stretch back no further. But the newly deciphered Hebrew text is found to be 4 centuries older. They just announced that this month. Quote from Gershon Galil, professor of biblical studies at the University of Haifa in Israel. He says, this indicates that the kingdom of Israel already existed in the 10th century BCE, and that at least some of the biblical texts were written hundreds of years before the dates presented in current research. The writing was discovered more than a year ago on a pottery shard dug up during excavations at Kerbet Kiafa, which is near the Valley of Elah, which Valley of Elah is where David killed Goliath. So it's right in that area. If you've been to Israel with me, we go right where they found this shard of pottery. It's kind of cool. And the excavations were carried out by archaeologist Yosef Garfinkel of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. So again, these archaeological digs proving the Bible. You'd think, and if you're an atheist, you got to give it a fair thought. You'd think that one shard of pottery or one tablet of stone or one discovery would discredit the Bible. But dig after dig after dig, they unearth that the Bible was spot on, right on the money, perfectly accurate. You got to give that some real thought. Before you just throw the Bible out, oh, it's just a bunch of men who put a bunch of pages together, and we don't really know who wrote this or that or the other thing or anyway. You know, you got to be careful with that, because that's just you fighting against the Lord, saying, this is my word. And somewhere in your heart, you probably know, it's in there, that you may not know all the archaeological digs. You may not know all the ins and outs, but you do know there's something about this book that's powerful and different than any other book. That's why it continues to be a bestseller. Now listen, the way this book was compiled, 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period, over 3 different continents, 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, all, and still, with all those divisions in time and people, there were some kings, some shepherds, some tax collectors, government workers, they all put together their writing and put it together, and it made this book that has no contradictions and no problems. Well, I read on a blog somewhere that the Bible's full of contradictions. And I continue to say, show me one. Show me one. Now, here's the thing. If you took a 747 and put it one piece at a time in a big pile in the center of a hangar at the airport, and you were to take that hangar and start shaking it, and you shook that hangar for billions and billions of years. Even give it a billion, and you shake, 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 and then eventually you set it down, even after billions and billions of years. And you're hoping, what? Well, you're hoping that when you open the hangar doors, you have a beautiful 747 that was just kind of fell together. You say, but Brett, a 747, that's pretty intricate. There's a lot of things that really, bolts, rivets, wires. Are you saying it would just happen? Do you know the odds of that happening are better than the odds after billions of years for primordial ooze to come out of the Big Bang, that suddenly the intricacy of not a 747, but even just your body alone, which is way more intricate than a 747. The makeup of your DNA, your polynucleotide strands, those bases and all that, it has to be in perfect order, in a perfect stream of intelligent design. And without that, you'll be in big trouble. And yet, the world is willing to say, we believe that we've just evolved and sort of the cosmos shook it up. And because it was billions and billions of years, it just sort of happened where the complexity of life just happened and evolved. Listen, it takes more faith goofy faith to believe that than it does to believe in a creator who made this intricacy of life and gave us this book that has no contradiction, and it's this powerful, intricate string of God's love for humanity right here in our hands. I guess I just can't speak highly enough about the Bible and give it a real read. You know, I talk to people all the time, and the secularists, the atheists, well, I've read the Bible. And you know what? 99% of the time, I don't believe people that say that. I've read the Bible. Oh, yeah, full of contradictions. Because I always like to ask, well, show me where the... I don't really have it on the top of my head. Well, no, I got one right here. Here's my Bible. Show me. Well, I don't really remember. Hey, do you know anything about the Bible? Tell me one thing you know about the Bible. It's so great because they're always trying to pull out something that they, you know, they've heard. Well, like Jonah and the whale. A whale couldn't swallow a man. Contradiction in the Bible, see? And they pull out this thing. And first of all, buddy, the Bible never says it was a whale. It says it was a big fish. And also, we happen to believe that the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the world. Listen, if God can speak the world into existence, what we believe, we also believe that God can make a fish big enough to swallow a man. Not a hard thing. So we believe in supernatural things. Not a contradiction. The Bible says God can do anything. So Jonah's not a big deal for us, the belief. And again, you know, contradict, nobody's even read it. A lot of these people. Now, all that said, why are you harping so much on this? Because it's oftentimes these kinds of arguments that a person will go to because their heart is hardened against the gospel message of salvation, heaven, the cross, and eternal life. Man, don't harden your heart. And that brings us really to that next issue of our text. See, we've got off course in the sense that, man, this Deutero-Isaiah thing, I just wanted you Bible students to know about that. But I also want you to know, if you recognize a hardened heart within yourself because of things like what we just talked about, Jesus warns and gives us this very somber, in fact, I would even perhaps present it as a terrible warning against letting the opportunity for salvation pass you by. Jesus says, don't do it. While the light is here, while you're sitting here hearing the light of Jesus Christ, don't let it pass you by. That's what Jesus said. And then John articulates. You see, that's where we come to number two on our list. We've seen a cool confirmation, the confirmation of the book of Isaiah. But secondly, we see a problematic progression. John here gives us the progression of what happens in the heart that wants to rebel against Christ. And I hope you don't recognize your own heart in this. Notice in verse 37, we're going to see that they would not believe. Then we're going to see in verse 39 where they could not then believe. And then in verse 40, we're going to see that they should not. Would not, could not, and then should not. What's the difference, Brett? Big, huge difference. In verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. They would not believe. Now, by the way, you've heard me teach this as we've been going through the Bible, that miracles never produce a real lasting faith. It's one of the things the Bible proves time and time again. Jesus performed all these miracles, even the raising up of Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days. And yet, even though they saw the miracles, they did not believe. We saw that even in the Old Testament over and over again. The children of Israel, you'd think they'd believe hook, line, and sinker. Why? Well, would you believe if the Red Sea opens in front of your face and you walk down and you see little fish swimming around in there? You're like, oh, this is cool. And you get down. And then when you get to that side, the Pharaoh's army's coming after you. And then the Lord, just perfect timing, closes up over the, kills the whole army, and you did nothing? Wouldn't that be proof that God exists? Or try this one. They were hungry and thirsty in the desert. No hope. They were going to die. And they pray, Moses prays, and food falls from the sky for 40 years. Manna from heaven, quail, water from a rock. Come on. The children of Israel had to believe after that one, right? Well, the answer is very fickle faith did they demonstrate. You see, miracles never produce real faith. And here's quiz time. What is it that actually produces real faith? Anybody want to take a stab? The Word of God. Bingo. Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Listen, if your faith is wavering, the answer is to get into the Scriptures. Read the Bible. And the more you dig, the more you read, the more confirmed your faith will be. That's why I say read your Bible. That's why I love this fellowship, that you guys are willing to come and listen to my long and tedious Bible studies. Because we're going through the scriptures, and it's going to build our faith. And we'll get stronger in faith. So they would not believe, but then that evolved, or I should say devolved. It went from would not to could not. Do you see that? And by the way, verse 38, the first word is that. It's probably better translated, if you look at the original language, to consequently. It should almost read that they believed not on him. Consequently, the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled. The word consequently in the original, it's actually two words in the original Greek language that is better translated as consequently. In other words, because they would not believe, consequently, they could not believe. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes. Who blinded their eyes? There's a point after a person will not be saved where the Lord will blind their eyes so that they cannot be saved. Again, God forbid that you let your life get to that point where God withdraws his spirit, gives you over to your own thing so that you at that point cannot be saved. Oh, I pray that you don't get there. Now, let me just give you Christians a word of advice, because some of you are like probably thinking, I know people like that, man. See, I've made that mistake. I thought, man, they've reached the could not stage. They're done, man. They're as atheist, secular as you could ever get. I'm sure God has given them over. Here's the reason why you and I don't have the ability to discern that. Because I've seen people who I chalked off long ago who actually came to the Lord and became Christians and were broken before God. So the point is, we don't really know when all this really comes down. So I'm just going to keep preaching, even to the most hardened atheist. I'm going to keep sharing the love of Christ, because not because I want to be obnoxious, but because I really don't know when they get to this place that John is identifying as the could not stage, that their eyes will be blinded. Pharaoh's another example. And if you read Romans chapter 9, people would protest, why did you raise up Pharaoh for the purpose of causing trouble for the children of Israel? And in essence, Romans chapter 9, if you read it, it says God created Pharaoh for that very purpose, to reject God and to deny Israel freedom and liberty. And people say, well, who is God that he should be able to do that to poor Pharaoh? Well, basically it says in Romans, it says, he's God, you're not, so deal with it. Tough bananas. He chose Pharaoh for that purpose. But Brad, I don't like that. Well, here, let me help you. 18 times in the Exodus story, it says 18 times that Pharaoh, his heart was hard toward God. But here's the interesting thing. 9 of those 18 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God. 9 other times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, which one is it, Brett? Did God harden his heart or did Pharaoh harden his heart? The answer is both. You see, now we're getting into this tricky subject. And it's been debated by Calvinists and Arminianists for centuries. And that is, did you choose to become a Christian, or did God choose it for you? And it's the debate, God's sovereignty versus human responsibility. I like to leave that to the theologians, and I do like talking about that topic. It's intriguing and interesting and even kind of fun if you talk to the right people. But it can become kind of a bummer when people who say, it's got to be one way or the other, and see, to me, that's putting God in a box that's too small for God. Do I believe that God has chosen me and elected me, adopted me, predestination? Do I believe that? Absolutely yes. And it was God's will and his mind to save a wretch like me. Praise the Lord. No thing did I do to deserve that, but God chose that. Are you saying, Brett, then, that you had no decision in the matter since God chose it before the foundations of the world, like the Bible says? I'm saying, no, I chose when I was 5 years old to accept Jesus Christ, and I've believed ever since. Oh, so you're one of those guys that were raised as a Christian, so that's the only thing you've believed. Well, I got to tell you, I like studying, I like learning about world religions, I like learning about different faiths, but I'm telling you, the further I dig, the more I see that Jesus really is the only way. But Brett, who chose? Did you or did God? And I say both. But here's the thing. It has to do with perspective. From God's perspective, remember, He lives outside of our time, our space, perhaps even beyond dimensions we don't know anything about. Einstein suggested that there were multiple dimensions that we don't even really understand. Einstein talked about dimensions that were much higher than just four dimensions even. And people say, who else understands this? He says, two people understand this. Me, Einstein said, and then I haven't found the other person yet. That's what he said. And I believe he was on to something, for there are multiple dimensions that God doesn't live in our same dimension, under those same physical laws. And so God foreknew. He's able to look and see the beginning from the end. He knows all that stuff. But from our perspective, limited to time and space, it's our responsibility to soften our heart and not allow our eyes to be blinded and to choose to follow Jesus Christ. It's still a choice you need to make. Well, Brett, you can't have both of those. They don't both coexist. And I'm saying it does and it can, and I'm okay with that, and I hope you are too. Because God tells us in His Word both exist. You need to choose and accept Jesus Christ. See, the problem with the hardcore belief in God's sovereignty only is we don't witness. We think, well, we can't share with the Lord because God knows who's going to be saved anyway. Then why does the Bible say go out into all the world and preach the gospel? To go out and be witnesses. Because we are to be instrumental in leading people to make that choice, encourage people to become believers in Christ. And so, because these people during that day, John identifies, because they would not believe, they could not believe, and then that brought us to the third one where they should not believe. Is there a difference? Well, the would not means they wouldn't. The could not means they can't. The should not means that they will not be allowed to. That God's going to stop it. It's going to be a shut case. And it's no turning back. And we see examples of that in the Bible. Noah and the ark, when God shut the door, that was the end of the road. Romans chapter 1 that we read already, where God gave them over to their reprobate mind. There's going to come a point where people in the last days are not going to have that ability to choose. Revelation 21:8, jot it down in your notes. Listen as I read. This is a scary scripture. Revelation 21:8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, apparently there's going to be big snowmen up there, and murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, the book of Revelation talks about the first resurrection unto life and the second resurrection down to death. Which is talking about hell. Again, a topic nobody wants to talk about, but it's here. And he says, the unbelieving and those who continually practice sins without confession, without deliverance from Jesus Christ, there's a place reserved, the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You're going to die once on this earth, but then there's this eternal death that's going to last forever. Don't want any part of that. But if a person really wants to do that and go to hell, they reject. They would not, so that they could not, and eventually they should not. It's going to be too late. It'd be like if after church you came over to my house and you went into my garage that's cluttered with motorcycle parts, dirt bikes. Probably should clean it up. But you walk over to my shelf that has all my solvents and chemicals and antifreezes and all this stuff, and you find the bottle of .5 brake fluid, and you say, boy, that looks very much like maple syrup. It looks delicious. And so you take my bottle of .5 brake fluid and you start chugging it, and down it goes. Now I come into the garage and you're just polishing off the last drop, licking the inside, and by this time I say, what are you guys doing? He said, oh, I just polished off what looked like maple syrup. And then all of a sudden I say, you drank brake fluid? And pretty soon you start realizing, ooh, I don't feel so good. And then you fall down on the slab there in the garage and you start wreathing in pain and foaming at the mouth. And I say, man, what are we going to do? And I look and it says there's only one antidote. You're going to die because you just drank poisonous stuff. And it's going to, unless... And there's a prescription on that bottle that says you're supposed to go get this and that and give it, administer the antidote so that you're saved. So I jump into my pickup. It doesn't start. So I jump on my 1982 Cannondale mountain bike and start pedaling over to Walgreens. And I returned 6 hours later with antidote in hand. And there you are, your final dying breaths on my garage floor, breathing in pain, foaming at the mouth. And you're saying, help me. And I come and I hand you the antidote that's prescribed on the bottle. And you look at it and you look at me and you say, you know what? I don't like that solution. I want another one. I would like to have another way to be saved from my drinking of brake fluid. And I say, no, this is the only antidote that's prescribed by the manufacturer of this stuff. And you gotta take this. I don't really want to. That's so narrow-minded, Brett, that you should try to save me. That's narrow. You're so narrow. I'm saying, no, it's gonna save you. You gotta take this. And you say, no, I saw on Oprah Winfrey that there's actually many ways to be saved from brake fluid. Now listen, we laugh because really, sadly, we're all dying of sin. And the Bible, if there's one thing we're learning in the Gospel of John, you gotta admit, is Jesus over and over tells us that He is the only antidote to sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way. The truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He said, there's no other name there we read under heaven in the book of Acts by which we can be saved other than that of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the door to the sheepfold. If anybody else tries to get in and out any other way, they're a robber and a thief. There's only one door, one way, and it's Jesus. And sadly, there are people who are hurting in sin and they're dying and they even know, they can even recognize, but because they're so hardened toward the love of Christ, who didn't ride his bike to Walgreens, he came down to earth and he died on a cross for you, giving you that antidote. The question is, have you taken it? Or have you been stubborn to push it down and say, I don't want that, I don't need that? Oh, God forbid that anybody here or any of our listeners on the radio program or you streamers, man, I'll tell you, don't harden your heart to the things of the Lord. Because you'll eventually get to that place where you not only will not, but then you cannot, and then you should not. God forbid. And that brings us to the final of the three observations. Notice also a sobering admonition. The last two verses, verse 42 and 43, and then we'll finish up. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him. Did you see the difference there? It said in verse 42 that nevertheless among the chief rulers, many believed on him. There's a funny thing here in this language. Did you know that even Satan believes on him? Satan believes in Jesus. Do you know that? So do the demons. But obviously there's a difference just between believing on versus, but it says because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Does that ring a bell? Romans 10:9, scripture we talk about almost every Sunday. If you confess with your mouth that you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead and that he forgives you for your sins. If you believe that and confess it, the work of salvation, you take that in, then it says you will be saved. So these people said, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus, but they never confessed him and believed that he was their answer for their problem of sin and death. And thus, it says that they should be put, they were afraid from the Pharisees. For verse 43, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It kind of reminds me of Acts 5:29, where Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And my challenge, my charge to us today is just to give heavy thought. Don't just push down that Holy Spirit prompting in your heart. You may not understand all the theology or archaeological or the secular atheist fighting against the Bible. But in your heart, you know, oh, Brett, you're just trying to appeal to my emotions. No, I'm trying to appeal to your conscience that God has built into your heart. And he's speaking to you right now. He's saying you need to confess Jesus Christ to be saved. The ship's going down the river. And the question is, are you going to do it? Are you going to follow Jesus? There's a lot of people in this room who made that choice. And the further we are in this, the more we just know, man, praise the Lord for his love and his grace. None of us are better than you. We're just forgiven and walking in truth and in the light. Would you bow your heads with me here? And we're just going to do a couple more things as we wrap up this day. First, I want to invite anybody who wants to become a Christian. It's just that easy. You can do it right where you sit. You don't have to get up in front of anybody. You don't have to, I'm not going to make you be embarrassed or anything like that. But right where you sit, if you're saying, Brett, I want to have my sins forgiven, and I do believe in Jesus and the cross, you can be saved if you just give it to the Lord right now and confess with your mouth. I'm going to pray a prayer for anybody who wants to, and we can pray it out loud together. But I'd like you just to acknowledge that. If you're one who's saying, Brett, I need that. I want to become a Christian today. I want one thing. Just would you let me know that by just looking up at me? So if you're looking at me, you're telling me, Brett, I am going to pray this prayer, and I'm going to confess Christ. And if you're looking at me, I'm just going to acknowledge that. Make sure I see you. I'm just going to look around for a second. I want to acknowledge those of you guys that are cool. Right there, good. And you, good. Right there, awesome. Good move. That's great. See you back there, that's good. I'm going to say a simple prayer for those of you that are looking up at me right now. I'm going to say a prayer of confession. It's not really anything that I made up. It's just simply what the Bible calls. It's that antidote for our sin. And the prescription is simple. Didn't come easily. It came from the cross, the work of Jesus. But we're going to accept that work and take it in and be saved. You can be saved. You can walk out of this room knowing that all your sins, past sins, even the future sins you've yet to commit, all of those were dealt with. So I'm going to pray that prayer. I'm going to ask the whole church to jump in and pray with us. So would you join me? And if you looked up, know this, God's going to hear your prayer. He's going to honor this, and you'll be saved. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he rose from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you as a Christian. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Lord, I thank you for these people who have just confessed you, and now I pray you build up their faith and that they'd see that you really are loving and merciful and that you're not angry at us, but you love us and you've provided this true salvation. Lord, may each one of these just grow in their knowledge and their love for you. Bless them, I pray. And as we finish up this service with a time of communion, communing at your table that you put before us, I pray that those that have maybe walked with you for years as Christians, Lord, I pray that today they just have a new joy of their salvation. And that the sins that we've maybe committed, Lord, even though you've saved us, we know, Lord, we have a tendency to walk away and do our own thing. So we want to reset all those dials and start all over and fresh. So we take communion now, just enjoying what you've done for us. In Jesus' name. So at this time, the deacons are going to bring those elements to the front here and pass them out. And if you just take a piece of bread and a cup and hold on to it, we'll all celebrate what Jesus told us to do, to eat the little bread and drink the cup as really a symbol, remembering what Christ has done for us. If you're not a Christian, then you can just let the tray pass by. But better yet, you can still, it's not too late to confess, just like these people just did. So the guys are going to pass those out. Hang on to them. We'll all eat and drink together. Lord, we want to bring you glory and honor as we hold these elements, the bread, remembering really, Lord, your body that was hung on a cross in our place. How thankful we are you took that on our behalf. Lord, we deserve those nails that went through your hands. We deserve the crown of thorns that was placed on your head. But Lord, you took it for us. So make us thankful. Lord, as we eat this bread, we pray we just take in more of you. That we'd act more like you. That, Lord, you would fill us with power and strength to just endure temptation and to walk with you, Lord. So we eat of this bread, remembering you in Jesus' name. Let's eat of the Lord together. And then after that, he took the cup and he reminded the disciples that this really was a symbol of his blood that was shed on the cross. And as we drink this, we can know that our sins are washed away. That we can walk out of this room forgiven and free from all sin. And we're free to not sin. We don't have to go out of here and do the same old things. But we can walk in truth and know that it's better to live righteous and pure before God and to do the right things. doesn't really mean we're perfect, but man, we can walk out of here and just walk in purity. So Lord, we thank you for your blood that was shed, and we drink this cup just remembering that work that you did in Jesus' name. And let's drink of the Lord together. Lord, we thank you for the work you've done in our hearts today. And by your word, even those that accepted you today, Lord, we pray your blessing on them, that they would just enjoy their salvation, knowing that they have the future and hope of heaven. No matter how bad it might get here on this planet, on this earth, we know that when we die, or should you return, Lord, that we'll be there in heaven with you forever. We look forward to that day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.